that's a topic that is so expansive, we can go about every direction we want with it. I'm going to, in a little bit, give you an outline of what I hope to cover for these 2 weeks, because I don't think just the topic relationships really tells you where we're going to go. The brethren here have some idea where I'm going to go because of the direction they gave me. I'd like to begin by sharing with you a couple of paragraphs that were written by a man in a motel room after his wife had taken the kids and left. He wrote, "The days are long, but the nights are longer and lonelier. I wait for the daylight, but as darkness holds me in her grip, I struggle alone. Sleep escapes me as memories of the good times and the bad crowd out the visions of euphoria and leave me restless and hurting, filling my mind with thoughts of love and hostility, of thoughtlessness and remorse, of guilt and despair. Oh God," I cried, "is there no end to the hurt? Must shame plague my steps forever? Is there not another who will walk with me, accepting, loving, caring, forgiving, willing to build with me a new life on foundations more sure? Others have cried with me in darkness, and they have cared, but in the confinements of their humanness, and the demand of their lives must take precedence. And in the end, I stand all alone." End quote. I'd like to say I hope none of you have ever felt like that, but I know you too well, and I know some of you have. And I know history tells us that some are going to feel like that in the future. And there is some seeming truth to that closing statement. In the end, we stand all alone. Maybe that's a little bit what Paul referred to when he said, "Each one must bear his own burdens." We're going to be dealing with relationships on several levels in my class. If you looked at the program, they have split these two sessions so that Rick will be dealing with family relationships, romance, love, etc. So we're going to take kind of what's left over, and I don't mean that in a poor sense, because there's just so much left over. We're going to be dealing with relationships with God, relationships with our fellow man, and relationships with ourselves. I hope to deal with the first two this week and the second one next week. And a handout I'll have for you in just a moment will share a little bit more of that with you. Relationships, according to Webster, is the state of being interrelated. Kinship, that which joins two or more things as being together. So when we have a relationship, we're joined to something in some way. It doesn't have to be good, because there are bad relationships. Obviously, we want the good ones, but we have to deal with the bad ones, and we'll be talking about both if we're successful in what I want to do during this session. It seems to me that when you get right down to it, relationships are really all that we have that last. Everything I have right now is going to pass away except my relationships. My relationship with God, my relationship with fellow saints, and maybe in some way my relationship with my family, although I think it's highly likely that that will primarily, if not completely, pass away in the hereafter. But that's about all I or you can ever hope to take to the other side of Jordan. Is our relationships. Therefore, this seems to me to be quite the right topic. And I believe in a discussion of relationships, we've got to start with God. There's a human tendency to skip the basics because we think we've already got them under our belt and that we don't need them. Now, I don't want to deal in the mundane, but I do want to start with the basics. I remember when I was coaching Little League Baseball, as many of you parents have probably done similar activities. One of the hardest things to get those little boys to do was to practice. All they wanted to do was play the game. But you know what happens when you try to play the game when you don't have the basics? You end up practicing, it's just called the game. And you usually don't win. Well, as I've looked into this, I believe a lot of the problem we have with relationships one with another and relationships with ourselves is that maybe we have skipped one very basic component, and that's our relationship with God. And I refuse to do that this week on purpose. If I do it, it'll be because of my inability to touch on this basic. So that's what I want to spend the primary part of our session this morning with. And then we'll move to some of these other relationships. The fact that we want to skip the basics and go to that which is more exciting and more exotic is probably a very telling reaction about most of us. As one man wrote, "Dark days call for right thinking and a vertical focus." And it's the absence of right thinking and a vertical focus that I think is the single biggest contributor to dark days, as it has to do with relationships. Brad, would you and John, would you be willing to pass these out, one per person? There should be an excess. If not, we'll make more copies. As they're doing that, I know you're going to be looking at it, so those of you that get it, go ahead and do that. Get that over with. And those of you that don't have it yet, turn to Matthew chapter 6. One of the great things about a handout is I know we've all got some of the same basic information, and one of the hard things of a handout is to keep us all on the same point. But I have faith in you. Depending upon where you're at in getting this or turning, I'd like for you to turn to Matthew chapter 6 and read verses 9 through 13, just to yourself. Okay, I think everyone has the sheet. If you'll notice on the top part of that sheet, that's what I was referring to when I was trying to give you a little guidance as to where I wanted us to go. And you'll see that we're going to deal with a lot of different things. Thank you, Brad and John. I want to deal today with a review and an emphasis of our relationship with God. Tomorrow we'll begin a series of four relational discussions with our fellow man. A discussion of how we should relate to the world, how we should relate to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Thursday, we'll spend the entire session on what I simply call the issue of fellowship. Friday, we will spend the session on how to deal with those who have fallen away, our erring brothers, whatever term you want to use. Next week, I have a series of things which I hope to be able to touch on, and they may not go one per day. Some of those we may do two per day, and some of them may take more than a day. But I do want to deal with our relationships with ourselves. And I have in mind the issues of depression, forgiveness, guilt and shame, self-esteem and inferiority complexes, grief, dealing with death, loneliness, and companionship. That's a full platter. But let me, in addition to saying that that's a full platter, if you have one you would particularly like for me to include any time during these 2 weeks, please let me know. I don't promise I'll deal with it. It will primarily depend upon how comfortable I am in having something worthwhile to present to you on it. There's no use me trying to deal with something that I feel totally inept and unqualified and wasting your time. But I do know that this is going to be a rather fluid thing, and the class, to some extent, is going to determine the direction we go. Controversial issues, to some extent, but not that difficult in my estimation. Okay, now to our relationship with God. The reason I had you turn to Matthew chapter 6, and what I asked you to quickly read was the Lord's Prayer. And what struck me there is that without saying it in so many words, by example, Jesus is teaching us how much depends upon our relationship with God. Just look down that prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Our relationship with God. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Submitting our will to his. Another relational issue with God. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. I believe in that prayer, it is simply ripe with relational issues. The idea of praise and worship is in verse 9. That's a relational issue with God. The idea of priorities is in verse 10. That has to do with our relational position with God. The idea of provision and personal relationships with God and our fellow men are in verses 11 and 12. And the idea and the concept of being protected by God, which is another relational issue. In other words, Jesus not only taught them how to pray, I think Jesus, in a subtle way, was teaching them the key to having successful relationships. Because if we have the relationship with God that Jesus described in this prayer, it may not keep us immune from all relational difficulties, but it will go a long, long way. Now, while you're in the book of Matthew, I'd like for you to turn back to chapter 2 and look at verse 11. Matthew chapter 2, verse 11. And someone tell me which one of those gifts that were given to Christ was the greatest? Which one was the most valuable? Pardon? His mother? Okay, that's certainly valuable. And that may be the right answer. Which one of those gifts do you think is the most valuable? I know you're sitting there thinking he's setting us up, and I would be quiet if I were you too. You bet. I think that was the most valuable gift that those men brought. It wasn't the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. It was worship. And we're right back to that relational concept of God with man. To know and to worship God is the greatest pursuit that any man or woman can undertake. What do you get excited about? How do you spend your spare time? What subject or conversation arouses you and fills your heart with joy? Do you and I consider knowing God to be the absolute greatest pursuit that a man or a woman can undertake? I believe the Scripture teaches us that that's the case. Knowing God and having that relationship is the greatest pursuit that you and I can ever undertake. And a scripture to support that would be Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, if you're taking notes. It seems to me that if knowing and worshiping God are not our greatest pursuits, then you and I are little more than spiritual pygmies in the spiritual world. and we've sold our Christian birthright for a mess of pottage. And this is what concerns me so much in this area of relationships, is that we want to jump into our interpersonal and intrapersonal relationships when we don't have a right relationship with God, and then we wonder why in the world things get all butchered up. And I don't think the Scriptures leave that as a great, great difficulty. I'm going to try the chalk. The best visual I've ever found, and I've used it before, to describe this is to think of what we're discussing is a wheel and a hub. And God is the hub, and we are the spokes. Now, how do you get each one of those spokes properly aligned with each other? You properly align them with the hub, don't you? If each one of these spokes has the proper angle to the hub, by definition, they're going to be properly aligned with one another, aren't they? It's just impossible for them not to be. And the converse of that is that if any of those spokes are not properly aligned with the hub, or God in this case, it's impossible for them to be properly aligned one with another. We're going to come back to this passage next week, but I'd like for you to, while we're here in Matthew, look at chapter 5. In verse 23, where Jesus, in essence, I believe, says this very thing. And I know these passages are familiar to you. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave thy gift at the altar, and go thy way, and first be reconciled to thy brother. In other words, it's the issue of having our relationships with our brothers and relationships with God correct, because they distort one another, don't they? Men who are filled with pride and arrogance are not going to have good relationships. Sometimes men filled with pride and arrogance are so ignorant that they think they have good relationships, but they can't. And they're socially retarded. And you and I have seen many people in and out of the church that are no less than socially retarded, because they don't have, deep down, that right relationship with God. You remember the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20? The first four were Godward, and the last six were manward. You know why that was? Because you can't have right relationships with man unless you've got a right relationship with God. Why do you think Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, "Be ye not unequally yoked together"? And the verses and the Scriptures just go on and on. I know that when I read something from someone else, it's sometimes hard to follow, but I want you to give it a real effort as I read these next two paragraphs, written by Tozer in one of his works, The Blessedness of Nothingness. Because I think he hit upon a key that I'm trying to hammer home a little bit this morning. And I quote, "Before the Lord God made man upon the earth, he first prepared for him a world of useful and pleasant things for his sustenance and delight. In the Genesis account of the creation, those were simply called things. They were made for man's use, but they were meant always to be external to man and subservient to him. In the deep heart," now listen to this, "in the deep heart of the man, there is a shrine where none but God is worthy to come. Within him was God, and without, a thousand gifts which God had showered upon him. But sin introduced complications and has made those very gifts of God the potential source of ruin for the soul. Our woes, relationally, Our woes began when God was forced out of his central throne and crutches and excuses were allowed to enter. Within the human heart, things have taken over. Men have now by nature no peace in their heart because God is crowned there no longer. But there is in the moral dust stubbornness and aggressive usurpers which fight among themselves for first place on the throne. Now, I can't draw, but I'll try. What he's describing is a throne in the heart of every one of us. And the battle, maybe a little bit of the struggle of the flesh and the spirit as to who's going to sit on that throne. Let me continue. This is not a mere metaphor, but it's an accurate analysis of our real spiritual trouble. There is within the human heart a tough, fibrous root of fallen life whose nature is to possess, always to possess. It covets things with a deep and fierce passion. The pronouns my and mine look innocent enough in print, but their constant and universal use is significant. They express the real nature of the old Adamic man better than 1,000 volumes of theology could do. They are the verbal symptoms of our deep disease. The roots of our heart have grown down into things, and we dare not pull up one rootlet lest we die. Things have become necessary to us, a development never originally intended. God's gifts now take the place of God, and the whole course of nature is upset by this monstrous substitution. End quote. Now, we're going to be dealing these next 2 weeks with some very personal things, and I don't know how deeply we're going to be able to dig without hurting and bleeding a little bit. But one of the things we've got to come to grips with is who sits on that throne in your heart. And I urge you not to give a flippant answer that you think all around you expect. But it's an answer only you can search out. Who sits on the throne of our heart? Because when God is not on the throne of our hearts, then God cannot be the director of our relationships. And when God is not the director of our relationships, those relationships are doomed in the long term. The very name that we find in the New Testament is relationally rich. How many times do you find that phrase in the New Testament? The Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you just think about that for a minute. There are the three relationships right there. Lord. That's what he is to us. Jesus, that's what he was while he was here on earth. And Christ, or Messiah, is what he's doing for us. What he is, what he was, and what he's doing. That very phrase, every time you read that or come across that in the Scripture, always remember that it contains the three relational aspects. Master, sacrifice, and Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings you and me to that lordship decision. And you may have found, and some of you may have read articles on, it's called the lordship battle or the lordship decision. And that revolves around people who want Jesus to be their Christ and not their Lord. And it doesn't work that way. He's our Lord Jesus Christ. Many want the grace, but not that which comes with it. When our relationship with God is askew and shallow, then all other relationships follow, despite what we might think, what we might try for, and what we might hope. Now, I don't know what Rick's telling the teenagers downstairs, but you and I all have a fairly good idea that he's going to probably tell them how important keeping Christ in their relationships as they go through their homes and families are. I'll be very surprised if he doesn't say that. And you and I know how important that is. Okay, let's look at just a few other things, and then we'll go to some of these handouts, some of the issues on the handout that I gave you. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, and in Revelations 4, 8, and I mentioned this last night in my discussion of angels, we have a sense of us worshiping, of the angels or heavenly hosts worshiping. And I said last night, and I'll repeat, I believe that's what we'll do in the hereafter. What is worship? What is worship? What did you do yesterday morning while you were here or wherever you were? What is worship?
Adoration and praise.
Okay. Why do we worship?
It's a recognition of God's superiority.
It's a recognition of God's superiority. That's one reason. That's okay. Yeah, that's a reason. Why else do we worship?
He deserves it.
Okay.
Does something for us.
What does it do for us, Marvin? Okay. Marvin said, and I'll repeat it since we didn't use the mic, it makes us have a connection with something that's bigger than we are. That's an interesting concept because man has this love-fear relationship with things that are bigger than they are, than he is. One of the most graphic illustrations of this is at an amusement park. You've ever been to an amusement park and they have this huge roller coaster? Just watch people. They're attracted to it and scared of it all at the same time. And so they got this, they call it the chicken line, where all of us that get in and wait 30 minutes to get up there can leave just before we get on it. It's this paradox, and I believe people have that with God. I believe worship is one of the natural employments of man. Man has a natural need and desire to worship. Now, that natural desire to be obedient, that's something different. But that natural desire to align himself with something greater than he is, that seems to be an instinctive thing that most men and women have and can only be suppressed with great, great effort. Why else do we worship? There's one I had in mind that you haven't mentioned. Maybe it's so simple. Because we're told to. We're commanded to. It's part of obedience. Absolutely, Ann. It's part of obedience. Have you ever heard someone say, I didn't get anything out of the worship service? What's that tell you about their concept of worship? Well, I'll tell you what it tells me. It tells me they have an erroneous concept of worship. Worship is giving, as Tom or Richard maybe said, praise and adoration to God. It has nothing to do with getting something out of it. Now, Marvin's right. If you do that, the benefit will be you'll get something out of it. But when we start looking at worship as what we get out of it, we've missed the whole point of it. This is our being properly aligned with God. There's two concepts in Scripture that I think get confused. One is ministry and one is worship. Ministry is what we receive, and God ministers to us, and we minister to one another, and we are the recipients of that. But worship is something we give. Something we give. Can man be bored with worship? Can man be bored with worship? Okay, you want to stick a verb in there?
I don't know exactly what you're driving at on that, but I can tell you one thing. Anything that a person's really enthused over, and really believes in and is really moved by it is not bored.
Okay. Good response. That's part of what I'm driving at. Excellent response. Have you, and don't answer this to out loud, have you ever been bored by worship? Jim? Just a minute. Go a little further with that.
What I mean is, what I'm reacting to and thinking, the others don't seem to be aware of or aren't doing. There are no visible sign or no visible evidence of any reaction at all.
Yeah, and I think... Go ahead.
So I feel that I'm worshiping, but I'm not sure sometimes that it's joint worship.
Okay. I understand what you're saying. The reason I ask you to embellish that, I get a little cautious trying to ascertain what's in other people's hearts. But sometimes their external appearance certainly makes one wonder. I remember as a young man, I would pass emblems, and it was hard for me to imagine some of the people that the communion cups went by had their mind on the cross based upon what I saw going on. Now, I can't say they didn't, but they had a split mind in order to do it. You know, you can't be whispering to the person next to you and then all of a sudden take it. It seemed hard for me to grasp that. That's one of the most vivid memories I have as a young person, that concept of worship. Okay? Anyone else want to comment on that? It seems to me we got to come to grips. If worship bores you, then you're not ready for heaven. Because that's what you're going to do in heaven. If worship bores you, if praising and adoring God is not exciting to you, then you're not ready for heaven. Now that's a very presumptuous statement, but you're going to have to persuade me to back down from it. Richard?
You were saying about worship. If you worship God, you can't be bored. Because anybody that focuses upon the magnitude of God and His glory, it's impossible to be bored. He might be frightened, but he certainly won't be bored.
Good point.
If we're bored in service, it is because we're not worshiping. And if we can't worship God, He's not in our heart and our life. It's unfortunate sometimes that we let circumstances in a local service distract us so that our mind does not focus on God. But that's our fault. People can't keep you from worshiping God. If you know Him. Mm-hmm. And if we don't know Him enough that our mind can focus on Him in spite of hindrances, we need to work on it. So your statement, can a man be bored worshiping God? The answer is no. If God's in your heart and in your mind, if you pardon me, you don't dare be bored.
I'd even go a little further. It's not a matter of not being dared to be bored. I think I would more agree you can't be bored. But I bring this up because we, I believe, need to sharpen our wits and sharpen our exhortation to one another, because you hear as frequently as I do people that grumble and sometimes leave the church because they find the worship service boring. And we need to be able to discuss that with him. Richard used the phrase, knowing God. And I think we understand, but let's make sure. Knowing God and knowing about God are two different things. They're as different, as one man wrote, between reading a menu and eating the meal. Reading the menu, you know about the meal. Eating the meal, you know the meal. And simply reading about God is not necessarily knowing God. It's a prerequisite, I believe. But it's not the ultimate of that. Okay? Thank you. Anybody else care to make a comment on that before we... We've got Brad and then Marvin.
I was going to say, in today's society, we tend to look for entertainment. I think maybe my generation and the younger generations tend to want to be entertained for some reason. And we just look in the religious world around us, and everybody's trying to be entertained and having a good time. And that's what we're looking
that's
for.
That's on the throne of a lot of hearts. In and out of the church. In and out of the worship service.
And most of those who complain are the ones that seem to put the least amount into it. They'll say, well, class was so boring. Well, they didn't comment. They didn't try to help the teacher out or whatever. They just sat there and waited for something exciting, and okay. Nothing came along.
Okay. Oh, I like one of C.S. Lewis's comments. He said that the less fanfare and activity in the worship service, the better, because all of that was a distraction to his worship. And I like that. I like that. The older I get, I started to say the more boring the worship service, the better. And that's not what I'm trying to say, but the less distractive the worship service, the better. That's the word I want. The less distractive. Well, either one. I don't care. You said Dave and Marvin.
Just grab it because I'm closest. I agree with everything that's been said, and I only want to throw in one comment, and
there's
that is...
There's a but coming here.
Yeah, here's the yeah, but... When we're responsible for doing our part of the service and that sort of thing, sometimes we've been around people due to either lack of ability or a lack of preparation most often, that their portion of the worship service is really strenuous for us to stay involved in.
Absolutely.
And so I want to make sure that we understand that we have to put an effort in and sometimes be a very active audience. And I wonder where we're supposed to go. I sit here in congregations like this, including our own, in a pew, and I wonder why we have pews. Why don't we sit at a desk where we can put down our Bible and we can put down our writing pad and our reference books or whatever it is we want to look at and really get actively involved? But instead, we kind of sit here passively and fight with our clipboards and our Bibles to try and stay organized. No business puts people together in this kind of a relationship if they're really going to study. And... I don't know, just a comment.
Yeah, I would make a couple of comments. Number one, I think it is absolutely inexcusable to bore people with the gospel. And that's been done time after time again, and there's absolutely no excuse for it. My second comment is I see some distinction between maybe that study period that you're talking about and the worship service. I see those as two different things. One, I should be totally overcome by the awe of God. And I think we've lost the O in God. God, we just don't reverence Him like we used to. But for a study, then I'm with you. I'm with you on that. Marvin?
I wonder, though, if we don't mislead people by thinking that one part of the worship is more important than another part, or is not part of the worship. When we come together, it seems to me like we are constantly worshiping God, whether we're studying, or whether we're praying, or whether we're having the Lord's Supper. We come together for the purpose of magnifying God, and study ought to magnify God as much as the Lord's table.
Okay, let me make a comment on that. I agree with most of what you said. I do see a difference between worship and serving God. There are people who take the position that our whole life is a worship to God.
No,
I don't take that position. Some things we do are a service to God and not part of our worship. You remember the priests, they had worship, but then there were some things they did for service. Now, the things you mentioned, I would put in that worship category. But that's one of the arguments people will use about, well, I don't need to come to the assembly to worship God. That's wrong. You do. Because there are simply some things you can't do elsewhere, in my opinion. Jim and then Jay.
Maybe one of the reasons we have trouble in the assembly is that we don't worship enough privately. What I'm talking about is I can't even look up without worshiping God. I can't look at a tree or anything that He's made without realizing how great He is. And you look at the harmony of nature, how things grow, how things develop, the natural instinct for survival, and all of the other things built into our world. there are so many things to marvel at, so many things to thank God for, just so many things that we notice that are remarkable. And if we think this way and if we're attuned this way, I don't think we're going to have problems in the public assembly.
And I want to get us a little bit back to our topic. If we think that way and are attuned that way, the reason I brought this whole thing up is I think that's a key for us having proper relationships, not only with God, but with our fellow men and with ourselves. And that's where I want to keep the focus. Not I want these other comments, but that's our topic. The whole reason for bringing this up is that if we don't have a worshipful relationship with God, I think we've got two and maybe three strikes on us when we start having relationships with one another. For instance, I was hurt deeply not very long ago by a brother that doesn't know he did it, I hope. And it totally turned my worship for God upside down, to the point that I couldn't do it. That's the closest and the only time in my life I've ever understood maybe what Jesus meant in Matthew chapter 5. I don't very often get personal, but when that happened, my stomach just churned during that whole service. It'll do it to you. Jay?
I was going to ask a similar question. Can man keep us from worshiping God against our will?
No. My feeling is nobody can keep you from worshiping God against your will. Otherwise, God has asked you to do something you don't have control over, and God wouldn't do that. Man can distract and make it more difficult, but he can't keep you from it. John?
Since the microphone's here, I'll take advantage of it. One of the things you were mentioning is this idea. Well, I'll just bring it up on my own. I feel like a lot of the times in one aspect of our worship and the singing that we fail to give God this praise and this glory that you were mentioning from Matthew 5. We have this relational responsibility of magnifying Him for who He is, and a lot of the time we spend our time singing about what we're going to get. Heaven, I can't wait for it. It's going to be so wonderful. I'm going to get, but that isn't in any way.
That's right.
Where's the talking to God?
That's right. I don't want to get picky, and I'm really going past the point I wanted to make, but there are a lot of songs we'd probably want to change. The older I get, the less enamored I am with four-part harmony. I mean, I'm worrying about whether I can hit that note. What's that got to do with worship? Absolutely nothing. Thank goodness. Because I don't. And I'm not advocating we not have four-part harmony. It's just what in the world does that have to do with worship? Absolutely, it probably is a distraction. Mike, Rivka, I'm sorry.
Back to the thing when church gets born, I've noticed a lot of kids, their parents will bring them like markers or crayons or something to play with during the talks. And I think part of the reason that I remember I used to, when I was just 8 or 9, I could understand half the things that people were saying, but then I couldn't understand the other half. And if I'm saying,
welcome to the club.
When there are kids in the room, I think half the time they have no idea what you're talking about. And if you explain it to them, you won't see those Legos or markers or crayons anymore in the church building, or at least during the service. And also, if you include kids more into it, I think they'll grow stronger in the Lord.
Okay. That's about as well said as I could say it. Always remember, these youngsters, I don't know what the percent is, but they grasp a lot more than we think. I can't tell you the number of times we've been driving home from church and one of the boys will say, "What do you mean by that?" And I had no idea they were listening. They're sponges. And I agree. Mike and then Wanda.
Okay, let him be first.
I did. Mike?
Okay, I'll bring this to a close.
Wait a minute, he's first.
Okay, he's got to be first. Then. Okay.
Yeah, Mike?
At some time in this, I'd like you to touch, you mentioned about you felt some differences between worship and service.
Yes.
And if you could elaborate on that at some point, I'd appreciate it, please.
Okay, it might be tomorrow, if that's, will you be back?
Tomorrow.
Okay. Wanda?
Just one long sentence, and that's really hard for me to just do one sentence. The Lord's Supper is something we all can do, even me.
Okay, absolutely. But I wouldn't stop there. I think there's a lot of things we all can do. I've never met someone that can't take of the Lord's Supper. I've never met someone that can't pray. I've never met someone that can't make songs and melody in their heart.
But some people feel they can't sing well enough.
Sure.
This, that well enough. We all can take the
sure.
Lord's Supper.
And that's right back to our lesson yesterday afternoon. Right back to our lesson yesterday afternoon. Got time for one more.